Good morning, good morning. God is good. And all the time. Oh, it's Sunday already. You may ever feel like the week just goes by too fast. That's how I feel every single week. Hey, as I was studying this week, I came across a book by a guy named A.J. Jacobs, and it was called One Year Living Biblically. And it was this guy who was very secular, grew up in a very secular home. Basically, he read the Bible in 1 month, and he wrote down every single command that it is stated, and he sought out to then live for a year following it to the T, not missing any sort of law, the big ones, the big 10 that we're going to talk about today, but even the lesser known ones, he followed them all. It drove his wife crazy. And you can just imagine some of the laws that he would have to follow. Some of the laws like men can't shave your beards on the outside. So he started looking like he was a member of Doug Dynasty, because his beard was really big after a year and going crazy. He stopped wearing clothes of mixed fiber. He started to play a 10-string harp. He stopped shaking hands with unclean women. Now, I don't know how he assessed what that was, but I'm going to stay out of that one. And then my personal favorite was he would take these little pebbles and he would try to throw them at people so he could stone the adulterers as he walked through the city. Now, like most people, when we hear the commands or we hear rules, the first thing we think of is a negative connotation. Like, I was somebody who grew up and I hated authority. Like, I loathed authority. I didn't have a super strong male figure in my life, so I just rebelled, and you couldn't tell me what to do. There was not a person on this planet that could tell me what to do, because if you told me what to do, I was going to do the exact opposite. Like, that's the kind of person that I was. And like most people, when we hear about the commands in the Bible, the first thing we think of is they're restrictive, that they pull our freedoms away from us. Is there music playing? You guys hear that? Just wondering if I'm like hearing crazy things. Okay, there is something playing. Okay. But the first thing we hear or we think of is this negative restriction that is put upon us. We think of almost like slavery. Like when you were in school, anybody was just like, I love the rules. I'm going to follow them every day. Or you felt like, oh, the rules. Like, I hate them. Anybody with me? I hated the rules. Anybody love the rules? Yeah, you are not my people. I'm sorry. I'll pray for you, but you're not my people. Right? But when we hear this, you almost think of it's like a cage that we are put in when we hear the rules. But what I'm going to do today and try to do today is showcase that is exactly the opposite of what the Ten Commandments were. They were not just a set of rules to bound the people, to keep them in slavery, but it was the exact opposite, which was to set the people free. I mean, we know that that's kind of how things work. Whenever you have parameters, we actually thrive in that situation. And that's what we're going to kind of discover today. But one thing we're going to look at is we're going to recap chapter 19. And then I always say that we use the Bible to study the Bible. The best way to study the Bible is to use the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy is basically Moses' commentary on the law. Deuteronomy actually means second law. So he's going to expound on what all of these mean. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to read, you don't have to stand for this one, I'll have you stand in a minute. We're going to read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 24. He says, when your sons ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules of the Lord, our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders and great grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are in this day. So what we can see just by looking at Moses' expounded words of what the law is going to mean is it's going to give us this boundary for us to flourish, for humankind to thrive in, to grow in, to understand the parameters and then find and express freedom within that. But our culture wants to tell us the complete opposite. Our culture wants to tell us that we find our own truth, that we find our standard of happiness, and we define what is freedom. Anybody ever ask that question, like, what does freedom look like? If we were to ask that today to each of us, we'd have a different answer for every one of us. And then as a culture, our Western society would have the impression of freedom that looks very different than the rest of the world. So I actually asked ChatGPT, because why not? That sounds fun. What are the modern day 10 commandments? And the very first two were somewhere. Are they on the screen? No. Were this: be true to yourself and respect individual autonomy. Be true to yourself. Like that is the modern day theme of the way we live. That's what the world wants to tell us. That's how we thrive. That's how we flourish. But the scriptures would say that's not truth at all. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 20, and we're going to stand for this reading. We're going to be in verses 1 through 21. Not that long. You'll be all right. I like the sound of paper Bibles getting flipped. Pretty cool. Let's read. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself carved images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters or your male servants or your female servants or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servants or his female servants or his ox or his donkey or anything that is in your neighbor's. Now that all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to just take a pause and understand what these mean, the implications on our life, and what you would have for us to do, the way you intended us to live and to just thrive within your kingdom as people being set free from bondage. Lord, continue to stir in us an affection for you. Allow this word to help us grow deeper in our faith so we can bring you more glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So just to kind of set the scene, chapter 19. We've skipped over that chapter. They have made their way to Mount Sinai, and the Lord has given them instructions to wash their clothes, to prepare, because he is going to speak to them, that he is going to address them. And what we're going to learn here in a little bit, that he is going to reveal himself to the people. And in this, they come to Mount Sinai, and the Lord tells Moses, hey, bring the people near, but don't let them cross this boundary, or they will surely die. They will just die if they cross this line. And as they see this mountain, they see thunders and lightnings, as the scriptures say, and they start to see this smoke cloud just overtake the mountain, because the Lord has descended upon the mountain in fire. This is a terrifying scene. So every time the Lord would speak to Moses, they would hear this thunderous sound. Anybody ever been woken up by thunder? And some of that stuff is like legit scary. It's like, oh my goodness, what was that? And like you like jump out, and then you're like awake because you're just like terrified of what's going to happen, right? You hear this sound, this rushing wind, and you don't really know what's going on. And then you hear Moses saying, do not cross this line, for you will surely die. Now, I could imagine being like a parent there and being terrified that my kid is going to run and cross that boundary, because who likes the rules, right? Not me. I would have been that kid that crossed the line to be like, I'm going to touch it. Like, that would have been me. I would have died. Like, I've just been pretty honest with you. But like, that's the scene. So they're now terrified. They're scared to death of what's taken place. And then chapter 20 starts, where the Lord speaks to them, where the Lord is going to give them these 10 commandments, and he's going to showcase for them the way he wanted them to live. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to provide four observations of what this piece of scripture is entailing. I'm going to give you then three reflections, or three applications, if you would, and then I'm going to give you two and then one. It's going to be 4, 3, 2, 1. So if you take notes, it's going to be a long day. Just buckle up. It's a long sermon. But we've got to first talk about how we understand freedom. Freedom is so different than what we think it is. We think of freedom as being able to decide and choose whatever we want, right? That's what Americans think. If we set aside our Christianity, Americans, we live in the land of the free. We should be able to define freedom, right? Which is the ability to make our own choices, to do what we want, and not have something governing over around us. But the reality is that's not freedom at all. That's lawlessness. That's anarchy. That's chaos. That is just absolute nonsense of what an idea of freedom could be. Even William Barclay put it like this for the Christian. Christian freedom does not mean being free to do as we like. It means being free to do as we ought. And I love the clarity there. It doesn't mean that we're just free to do whatever we want, that we are bought and we are purchased with the blood of Christ. So we are no longer our own, but we've been set aside, holy, blameless in the sight of the Lord, for what? To do good works for the kingdom of God. That is our new freedom. And we operate and we function in that, but it doesn't mean that we get to just go do whatever we want. And that's what the Ten Commandments are going to showcase, that you can't just do whatever you want, but you can live within these means. So the first observation I want to make is the commandments come as authority from above, not wisdom from below. The image is pretty clear that Moses comes down from the mountain with the wisdom, but it doesn't go the other way. See, and this is what I was getting at a few minutes ago when I talked about ChatGPT, how the concept of what wisdom looks like for us is that it comes from within. To be your truest self, to figure out what life looks like for you and then live it to the fullest, right? To get whatever you want, to attain it, to take whatever means you can get, or whatever means you have to do to get what you want, that is what it means to have wisdom. And that is not the reality of what it means. Our culture is completely opposite. As ChatGPT said, be true to yourself and respect individual autonomy. That is not freedom. That is not wisdom from above. That's wisdom from within. Why do you think we have such a struggle with these millennials and the generation under them with their struggles in life, with their identity, with them being persuaded so much by what people say and do? It's because we get our wisdom now from within rather than looking at the wisdom from above. That we don't look at what God says as absolute truth and absolute authority. We look at it more like it's suggestions that we may or may not follow. That we look at it as, well, if I feel like it today. Anybody ever woke up like that? Like, I'm gonna try to be a Christian, but I dare someone say something to me, I'm going to smack them. I haven't had my coffee yet. They're going to get my unsaved side. Right? Anybody ever been like that? Like, you just, like, there's this tension where you operate as if the laws and the commands and the way God has designed us to be is suggestions. It's optional. Let me tell you, church, it's not optional. We are set aside for a reason, to be salt and light in this dark world, to not be persuaded by the culture, to not live in false doctrines that throw us back and forth, but to be steadfast and firm in our faith. That no matter what may come, we know who we are and who we belong to. Wisdom comes from above. I was listening to a pastor friend of mine, and he was sharing how he always finds himself in discussions with college students. And college students are at that age where they want to argue and they want to debate because they're really figuring out what they truly believe and what they don't believe. And they're getting away from what their parents believe. And they're finding this autonomy of their own that they get to now think and believe differently. Well, he said that as he always has these arguments, he ends with this statement about the Ten Commandments. He says, I always tell them that at the end of the day, I don't believe these commandments because they make the most sense to me or because they work for me personally. I believe them because they come with the authority of a Savior who rose from the dead. Like, that's the authority that these come with. It's not this idea that we get to edit them. See, far too often in this society that we live in now, we want to edit the Word of God. But even changing the Word of God, even the smallest detail, makes it wrong, makes it inaccurate. We can't edit the Lord and what He says. Imagine you hired me to write a book about your life. And you live a pretty American-style life. Say you're a school teacher, you got a spouse, you got a couple kids, you got the white picket fence, you got the nice, pretty suburban in the driveway, and you're just living life like the American dream. And I come up to you and say, hey, that's great, but you're now an astronaut, you're divorced because this is going to sound better in books, and you have terrible money management, and I'm going to write a book about this. You would be offended. You'd be like, that's not true. That's not who I am. You can't write that. You would fire me as your author of your book, right? So why do we think, and why do we think we can get away with editing who God is? Why do we think we can get away with changing His Word? Because here's the problem. The church as a whole wants to water down who Jesus is. We want to water down the Word of God to make it seeker-friendly, to make it friendly to those that may be here. Guess what? The people that are here that don't know Jesus, don't know who God is, needs to hear the truth that is found only in the Scriptures alone. That we can't get away with. I mean, just imagine the offense that we're bringing before the Lord. Hey, God, I know that you're holy. I know that you're righteous. I know, but that doesn't work in 2025. That doesn't work in our culture, so we're going to make you less angry. We're going to make you less like this, and we're going to make you just full loving. Like, we're going to affirm everything. That's not what the Scriptures say. God is just, and He is faithful. There's two components, that He does love us, but there's also this component inside of us that is He's wrathful against. Like, we want to separate this. We can't edit who God is because the wisdom and authority comes from above, not within. So the second thing is the commandments are an expression of freedom, not slavery. As I started with, when we look at the commandments, we think that they're restrictive, that they control us. But actually, they give us freedom, not slavery. There was a study done in the early 2000s where They studied different playgrounds, and maybe you've heard of this study. They studied different playgrounds at schools. And what they showed, they said they put a group of kids at a playground that had no fence, and what they discovered was that the kids would not adventure out into the fields or the outer parts of the playground, but they stayed towards the center where the teachers were at. But in the playgrounds where they had the same children in the same kind of school environment with a fencing around the playground, The kids wandered off and they adventured out and they explored the freedom that they had within the parameters. The study showcased that we, when we don't have parameters, we are fearful of what can happen. That we feel unsafe. That we don't know what's going to take place. But when we have that boundary, and I don't know if you've noticed, but like all the schools are building those fences around, and they're even putting up those privacy things to help kids feel even more available to explore. Because when there's those defined parameters, they feel safe. They don't feel like they're enslaved. They don't look at the fence and be like, oh, I wish I could go over there. No, they're just happy to explore the entire area. Because that's what the commandments do. They give us the parameters for us to function and live with. Think of it like the guardrails on a road. They're there to prevent you from getting into really dangerous stuff, right? They're not there all the time, but they're there to prevent us from going into the danger. That's kind of what the commandments, it's preventing us from doing too much damage. It's allowing us to stay safe in the functions that God has commanded. They are a gateway to freedom. As a researcher said, the overwhelming conclusion was that within a given limitation, children felt safer to explore a playground with a boundary, in this case a fence. The children felt as ease to explore the space. For us, the commandments give us freedom. They give us that fencing. Have you ever thought about those commandments like that? Have you ever actually processed like they're there as a parameter for us to thrive in? Or have you been mostly like me, who viewed them as like restrictive, like a cage that you are now in? In this command, Moses is enlightening us that these are for the freedom of people. So remember now, the Israelites have been in captivity. They've been in slavery for 430 some odd years, 450 years. And all they've known from generation to generation is slavery. So now they're brought out of that slavery. They're led into the wilderness. They don't know how to be a free people. They don't know what it means to be free. So what they find themselves is they start grumbling, they start fighting, they start quarreling with each other. So the Lord is going to give them these parameters in which they can have society. They can be the kingdom that he sought after in the beginning. Like they can be his people and to thrive. The third one is the commandments bookend as a prohibition against idolatry. The commandments bookend as prohibition against idolatry. Martin Luther, in his Greater Catechism, pointed out that Commandment 1 and Commandment 10 bookend idolatry. That you can sum up all of the other commandments into that one category of idolatry. The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods but me. Like there can be nobody else. And the last one, Commandment 10, is you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. You shall not want everything that your neighbor has. And Paul actually goes on to say that coveting, in Colossians, coveting is a kind of idolatry because it arises in us this dependency on our things rather than a dependency on God. That we start clinging to the things that we have or don't have or desire rather than clinging to the things that the Lord has given us through him being him. Like for some reason, we view these things as they're so outdated, but yet idolatry is the problem of the heart for every one of us. Idolatry is a struggle for each and every single one of us. At the heart, we have an idolatry problem. And we're going to look at this in more detail later on, of how we idolize everything, that we seek after everything. Like how many of us woke up and we're just this glad felt, I want to be with the Lord. I want to be in his presence. I want to serve him. I want to love like him. I want to talk like him. I want to follow after his commands. Like I want to do that. Like most of us are like, no, I didn't even want to come today. It was foggy. I had a good excuse. I couldn't see, right? Like that's our pre-notion of like what we automatically think, but our first notion is never God. God first. God is not preeminent in our life. He always plays the second fiddle for most of us. Not all of us. I'm not going to put everybody in the box, but for a lot of us, he comes second fiddle. And that's a problem because we've created idols in our hearts. So Martin Luther said that we bookend all of these with idolatry. For example, why do we steal? We steal because we covet something God has not provided for us. God and his plans are not enough. Why do we lie? We lie because we covet something we can't purchase with the truth. We have to lie our way through it to get the results that we want. Why do we murder? Because someone took from us or kept us from something that we really wanted. Why do we commit adultery? Because we're not satisfied with the romantic relationship that God has put us in. So you can see that at the heart, even through all these other commandments, it's an idol issue. Idolatry is simply just not being satisfied with God and not really trusting God. Now, it's important to note because as God gave them these commands, what we're going to see is that he actually, pretty quickly right after, instructs them to go set up the high places. The high places for them was their place of worship, where they set aside the distinction for them to go worship Yahweh, for them to not be distracted, for it to be a place that was reserved for worship. So what he's saying that is if we get these right and we put God first, we're not going to find ourselves idolizing things of this world. We're not going to misinterpret what worship truly is. I like the way Tim Keller puts it because he pastored a church in New York and he had a pretty young demographic that he would reach. And he would say this to them because he found that one of his biggest struggles was the people there didn't like the words, "Thus says the Lord." Because that sounds restrictive, that sounds confrontational, that sounds authoritative, and yet this is what he said. He said, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning of life, and identity, then it is an idol. So ultimately, the foundation of anything that we make above God is an idol. So you may be here and be like, I don't have an idol. I don't do that. You do. Do you put your kids above the Lord? Do you put your spouse? Do you put your job? Do you put your stuff? Where do you spend your time? Like, it doesn't take us long to figure out very quickly that we do have tons of idols. How many of you guys get more excited about a TV show than you do reading the Word of God? We have made television an idol. We have made our entertainment an idol. At the heart lies an idol problem. As Martin Luther would conclude, he said, if we would just obey the first commandment to have no other gods before God, to look for meaning and permanence and significance and joy and satisfaction first and foremost in him, we'd have no problem keeping the other nine. Which brings me to my fourth point. The commandments are given out of grace. The commandments are given out of grace. See, here's what I really want to stress. These commandments were not given in Egypt. They were not given on their way out where God stopped and said, hey, before we leave, before we head out and you put your faith in me and you put your trust in me, before you do, here are the rules. Here they are. I wrote them on stone. Can't ignore them. They're right here. You've got to sign the agreement saying you read it, and everybody lies and they click, I read all the terms and conditions. Bunch of liars. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Right? You click the button, and it's like, okay, now you guys can go into the freedom that I have for you. That is not what the book of Exodus says. It says the Lord brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and through his grace, he gave them the parameters for them to thrive. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets. Anybody ever wondered why they were written on two tablets? I got to admit, growing up, I was pretty elementary in my thinking. And I was thinking God was like a kindergartner who starts writing out really big. And they get to the end and they run out of paper. And they're like, oh, I got to get another piece of paper. And then they start writing. If you have kids or grandkids, you know what I'm talking about. Like, you can, and then, yeah, that's not true. That's not the way it was. The commandments were on both sets of stone. But the reality was, is the way it functioned in their culture was that each of the parties making the covenant would have a copy. And in that copy, if one person was to break it or lie and hide it and say they didn't have it, the other person who made that covenant or agreement could present theirs and say, hey, this is the agreement. This is what we had. Here's what we see in Exodus 25. We see that both of the tablets go into the Ark of the Covenant. If they don't get to keep their side of it, But God takes both of them and puts it into the covenant. And what he's saying is that all of the punishment, all the weight, all of the results that are going to take place are solely upon him. Remember, it is by grace we are saved through faith alone. That it is what God has done, not what we have done. We don't get to earn our favor. We just get to receive favor. So both of the covenants, or the tablets, were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant, and every year that blood would be sprinkled on top of it on the mercy seat, representing the sacrifice of the atonement of sins for the people. And isn't that the truth of what Jesus does for us, that he takes all of that for us, that he gets to keep both sides of the covenant that he makes with us, and we just get to kind of show up and just like follow and obey, that we don't have to like sit here and be like, here's my side of it, like I did it, knowing that we can't do it, but only he could do it, and only he could satisfy the requirements. So those are the four observations. The commandments come from God, not man. They free us, not enslave us. Their core concept is avoid idolatry, and we obey them out of response to grace. So three quick things of what this reveals to us. The first one is the Ten Commandments reveal how the designer intended his design to work. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are our relationship with God. They're vertical. It's how we have relationships with the Lord, that we don't put nobody before him, we don't make idols, we don't do these things. And then the rest of the six are how we deal with each other. They're horizontal. So God intended these to work and function, not as random rules or traffic cones for us to avoid, but for us to understand how life works and life functions. They're not random. They're concise on how he intended his design to work. And these commandments reveal to us, they reveal God to us. These commandments reveal God. The whole point of Exodus is that the people might know him. Remember, that statement's been said, that I'm bringing you out so that you will know that I am the Lord. And all throughout generations, people look back and say, because of what happened at the Red Sea, because of what happened in Egypt, I know that he is the Lord. He gives them these commandments to reveal his nature to them, to set apart his holiness and his righteousness from what they know. Those are words that we don't like to hear. We don't like to hear holiness. We don't like to hear righteousness, because it sounds like something we can't achieve, and we can't. But through the imputed blood of Christ over us, we are made righteous and we are made holy. And the call is for us to live holy, for us to strive for holiness, to be like Christ in his holiness. It's why it's out there on the wall. It's why it's our vision. It's why we do everything to point people to be more like Jesus. Because these commandments, the law, reveal who God is. They reveal his nature to us. These commandments are a response to who God is. If you think about it, worship is a response to the majesty of God. Repentance is a response to the salvation of God. Belief is a response to the promise of God. Even evangelism and ministry are a response to what God has declared he wants to do. So our life is in obedience to what the Lord, or who the Lord is. These commandments reveal to us who God is. And if we love him, as the scriptures say, we'll keep these commands. 1 John 5:2-3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his what? His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Like, this is so important, because God is not just after obedience. He's after a new kind of obedience in us. Think about it. He didn't want to bring the Israelites out of Egypt just so they would continue in the obedience they had in Egypt. That was out of fear. And not like a fear of like reverence of fear. That was fear of like, I'm going to get killed. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to get tortured if I don't obey. God's after a whole new kind of obedience, that we have this fear of him, this reverence for who he is, that even his presence draws us in to obedience and trust. Like, he's not just after our half-hearted obedience every day. He wants us to be all in. How many times have you been all in for God? Like, I've said that statement 500 times growing up. God, I'm all in. And then like the next day I'm like, all right, I'm half in. I want to do this, I want to do that. We're so persuaded by our feelings and our desires that it fluctuates how invested we are with God. But yet here we see that God has revealed himself for us to respond as an all-in mentality. If you obey only because you feel guilt or fear God's wrath, or if you'd rather, and you'd rather sin, but you don't because you're afraid of being caught or being embarrassed or losing something, then something inside of you is wrong. As one person put it, they said, the deeper interior dislocation of the soul is at play. That when we are misaligned with what we want and what God wants as people of his, there's an alignment dislocation in our soul. Something is wrong. The third one of the, what God or what was revealed, the commandments reveal the state of our hearts. Now, rather than just explaining these or elaborating on this, what I want to do is I want to go through some of the commandments, and I want you to make a checklist where you can say, yes, I do that, or no, I don't. So if you're a note taker, just jot them down, 1 through 10, and we'll kind of go through them. The first one is this. Have no other gods before me. Can you say God is instinctively always preeminent in your thoughts? Can you say God is always the center of your affections? That God is always the center of your desires? That God is always everything to you? Can you say yes without a doubt that that is true? Number two, 1 and 2 are in there together. Number three, don't take my name in vain. Have you ever used the Lord's name as like a cuss word, or accidentally said it when you were yelling at somebody, or as just this casual thing that we like to do with this OMG nonsense? Like, have we just thrown it out there? Because the Lord said that he's going to hold people to it, that he's not going to let people be guiltless in it. And we can't be flippant about the way we use God's name. It is holy, it is righteous, it is above all things, and yet we use it as slang. What an offense we bring to the throne of God. So do you use the Lord's name in vain? Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Do you naturally take time to be with God? Do you always set aside time, a day from work? Do you always reserve yourself only for the Lord to rest, to be rejuvenated in him? Do you find that that's your rhythm of life? Number five, do you honor your parents? The parents are the first representation of God's authority in your life. As Christians, parents, we are to raise up our children to be disciples of Christ. That is our job. They are arrows in our quiver that we're trying to get to heaven. That's what the scriptures say. We're trying to get them to a relationship with God. Do you honor your parents? That honor can even be played out. Do you honor authority in general? Paul makes a distinction that we have to submit to all authority, even our government. Right? That gets tough sometimes. Do we honor them, or do we at Thanksgiving meal going to get political and start bad-mouthing all of our political figures? Are we going to do that? Are we going to get into fights and quarrels with our parents? Like, do we honor the authority figures in our life? Number six, this is the one you're getting ready. You know, you're like, yeah, number six, murder. I've never murdered anybody. Woo! Got that one. Let me tell you a secret. Jesus took it to the next level. He said, even if you have a hateful thought towards your neighbor, you've murdered them. Who can stand and say, I've never thought ill against anybody? Driving down the road, I think ill thoughts all the time about people driving. Terrible. I know, pray for me. But like, what we have this, like, have you ever gotten a little bit joy out of someone's, something bad happening to them? Like your, you know, worst person in high school, you see them on Facebook, and you're like, yeah, they got fat, yeah. You know what I mean? Like you kind of rejoice at the little things that bring somebody down. Jesus would say, you murdered. So we didn't do that one. What's next? Don't commit adultery. Same rule as the previous one. Jesus said, even if you've lusted in your eyes, then you've committed adultery. But even if you've had the slight thought, man, whoo, how many of us would like to have this little like meter above us that just illustrated all of our lustful thoughts all the time? How many of us would be like, sign me up, I'm good. I don't have that problem. Any takers? No, that's what I thought. Okay. Don't steal. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? Okay, so this one, we're also like, I don't steal, I don't take things. Have you ever taken credit for something that wasn't yours? Have you ever like manipulated the situation to where you come out ahead? Or you gossiped in a way to where your reputation is good? You're stealing that. Have you ever stolen before? Have you ever wasted your company's time, internet surfing, tweeting? It's not even a thing. Tweeting's not a thing. I'm not even going to say the other one. Like, have you ever wasted your company's time? Have you always been willing to go the extra mile? Number 9, don't lie. Do we even really need to cover this? We're liars in here. That's just who we are. And number 10, don't covet. Have you ever jealously yearned for something that somebody else had? About the promotion, the healing, the wealth? Keeping up with the Joneses, that's a thing, right? Like, have you ever looked at what somebody else had and been like, man, that'd be nice. I deserve that. You ever said that statement? I deserve that. You know what you just did? You coveted. How many of you are O for whatever, how many we did? They were all liars, so you're O for. Let me tell you a secret. If you get a zero on the test, you failed. We failed. And that's the beauty of this, is it showcases the heart of each of us, that we cannot uphold the law. The law is the equalizer. No matter what somebody else in this room has and the other person has or how great we think they are, the law is the equalizer that says we don't measure up. That no matter what we do, we can't strive to get that perfection. And that's why I love starting with the guy who read the Bible in a month trying to do all the laws. He couldn't do it. He said, I physically cannot do all the laws all the time. It's too much. That's the point. That's the point. We were never meant to. But the laws give us this idea of what it looks like to please God, to give us this obedience of, hey, if we do this, these are the things that the Lord says are good. These are the things that the Lord has said okay to. But everything outside of these brings dishonor and awfulness to the Lord. It presents us as ugly and stinky before the Lord. But if we stay within the parameters, it's pleasing. So, that being said, how then should these commandments function in the life of a believer? That's kind of the age-old question, right? Do we still obey the laws? Do we still have to be under them? And the answer is no, we don't. Paul gives us a very clear understanding of what this means in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If for a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, this is important, the law was your guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The important word is guardian. Paul writes that word very in particular. Some translations probably say tutor. It means like this schoolmaster or a nanny whose sole job is to make sure that child goes the right way, that their raising is vertical towards the Lord, that they are not going to kill themselves on the way to holiness. You know what I mean? Like their job is to guard after them. That's their soul. So the law was given as a guardian to oversee the people, to help them stay the course, to stay within the parameters. And now, because of faith in Jesus, we live under a new covenant. That we live under the covenant that Jesus made through his blood and his body being sacrificed through us. That our faith and trust is indeed given to us by the sacrifice of Christ. So what does this look like for us? Well, it looks like this. It's twofold. The first one is the law is a map. The law is a map. After being saved, the law shows us the best way we can please God we love is to follow the law. Now, we're not bound by it, but it's pleasing to the Lord for us to follow after him. So the law is like a railroad track. The railroad track is designed to keep that train cart where it's going. But the thing is, the railroad track has no engine behind it. Like, it doesn't have the train on it. But the gospel comes in and puts us on the railroad tracks, and then the law gives us the direction of which we're going. It becomes a map to our lives. You ever open the Bible and been like, oh, I don't know what to do? And you start reading and you get this insight, this wisdom, this clarity of what life should be like. Anybody ever done that? Like, you got this just unanswerable wisdom from the Lord through his scripture, not just this revelation, the Lord talked to me. No, through the scripture, because the law is a map. It guides us. It directs us in the way that is pleasing to the Lord. I like the way Jen Wilkins put it. She says, when you are an unbeliever, the law points you to your need for grace. When you are a believer, grace points you to your need for the law. The law drives us in desperation to grace, but grace drives us in devotion back to the law. The second point is the law is a mirror. The law is a map. The law is a mirror. See what we're doing here? It's pretty fun. The law is a mirror. It's designed for you to hold it up to yourself and look at the reflection and say, do I fit this mold? Because it's going to give us who Jesus is. And Jesus came and he fulfilled every law. He did what none of us could do. He lived perfectly. Like, he did not sin one time. That is amazing, because I sin every 30 seconds, it seems. Right? And he, his entire life, didn't sin one time. He fulfilled the law in a way that it can hold it up to us and say, how am I out of alignment? Charles Spurgeon used to say often from the pulpit that the law was a mirror. It was like a perfectly tailored outfit to your designed self. How many of us don't look like our designed self? I know that's true. Can I get an amen? Right? Like, when you look at the mirror and it's got those out, like, you don't fit up. It shows you those areas which you are out of alignment to. It is a mirror for us to look at. I've also heard the law compared to like a thermometer. It can take the temperature of your heart, but it can't change it. I know many people that have read the Bible and not been conformed to Christianity. They've not surrendered their life to it. It can read the room. It can read the temperature of what's taking place, but it doesn't change the actual temperature. The thermostat does that. That thermostat's the gospel message. It's when Jesus comes in and just enters into our life and makes us brand new. He makes us clean in the eyes of the Lord. So let me ask you, as we kind of wrap up, worship team, you guys can start heading up. Let me ask you this about your heart. Are you an idolater? Do you ever entertain rival conceptions of God? Do you ever not properly bring honor to God's name? Does your life demonstrate total trust in God by giving him what he asks, a day of rest and 10%? Have you ever been submissive to authority? Have you valued the lives of others and loved them like your own? Have you learned God's design for marriage and stayed within it? Have you lived in a way that fits with God's plan? Have you lived a life of generosity and giving instead of exploring exploitation of others? Have your words been characterized by honesty and blessing? Have you always been content in life, satisfied with God and the place he's given you? Or have you lusted after other things? The answer is yes, we're all those things. And here's the point. At the end of chapter 20, the people are standing at the edge of the mountain. And they're looking up in great fear, and they've just been told these commandments. And you know what their response is? Moses, you speak to us. Moses, you talk to us. Because if the Lord talks to us, we're going to die. Because guess what? We just got caught in sin. We just got told we are not enough. So they wanted somebody to go in between. Guess what, church? We have that somebody that has gone in between. Moses is going to fail. He is not even going to be able to reach the promised land. He was not enough to bring salvation to them. They would constantly be looking forward to that serpent crusher who was on his way. And we get to look back in time and know that there is a Savior that did come who stands between us and the Father, who has taken our sin for us. It's what we call the great exchange. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that made us alive in the Spirit." He kept the law perfectly. We always talk about that he died for us, but you know that he lived for us? Like that's a statement we don't... He lived for us, and meaning that he did what none of us could do, that he actually fulfilled the law, that he established what it meant to be perfect. And in that perfection, he took it to the cross, and he took our wrath, our sin, our pain, our struggle. So we get to stand before the Lord with no condemnation. That we can stand before the Lord knowing that there's nothing that stands between us and him, that we have Jesus in our place. It should cause us to rejoice. That should cause us to want to follow after the Lord. That should cause us to humbly submit, knowing that he took the pain. It should bring us to a point where we say, "What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Christ." Like, what a position for us to be in, looking back years later, knowing that there was somebody that did something about this sin in our life. And it counted for me and it counted for you. You would just believe. So as we come to the table today, we take these little elements, and if you're not a believer, I'd ask you just to hold off. You'll eat something better soon. Because we don't want to just take this just because of routine. I think too often we follow the commandments because it's routine. But the Lord is after a new kind of obedience. One that brings us to our knees. Out of the pit of our stomach, we serve because of what he did for us, what he's done for us, what he still is doing. And we've all been rescued, haven't we? We've all been delivered from whatever that sin is, that struggle, that pain, that trauma. We've all been delivered, not of everything, but we've been delivered. And some of you in this room that might be still struggling, there is a God that loves you deeply who went to the cross for you, who took on the pain, and the night before he died, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my covenant with you, my body that I'm going to put on the cross. This is my blood that's going to be poured out over you. That's going to make you clean. It's going to make you spotless, white as snow before the Father." So we take and eat in remembrance, trusting, relying, and complete submission to the Lord. For he is good. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day, so much for this day. I thank you for being our Savior, for allowing us to experience your love, for knowing that you stepped forward, Lord, that you have done a great thing, that you have put all the wrath of our sin and shame on Jesus Christ, that we get to live in freedom. We get to just live as we ought to, as children of yours, not as we want to. Lord, but in that, may we obey. May we trust. May we draw near. In Jesus' name.